Find your seats, brethren, turn back in your Bibles again to John 17, and we come this afternoon to verses 4 and 5. Let me just say, by way of introduction, remember that this prayer is placed between his last public discourse in chapters 14 to 16 and his betrayal and crucifixion, chapter 18. It was intentionally, I think, public in order to encourage the disciples, and then it was recorded in the scriptures for the same with regards to us. It basically has three parts. Jesus starts out and prays in the first five verses for himself. I'm going to finish that today. And then he turns to his disciples in particular through verse 19. And then in verse 20 and following, he widens the prayer and prays for all of those who have believed through their ministry, which includes us. Verse 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, as you read those words, those two verses, I think, largely speaking, it's rather straightforward. Albeit you may not know this, there's a statement there in verse 5 that's probably the most difficult in the whole prayer. And if it seems not complicated, wait until we get there and I'll make it so. In verse 4, you have a finished work, and then in verse 5, a previous glory. A finished work. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to know. Jesus here anticipates his finishing the work on the cross. Technically, he hasn't done that yet, because he's going to be arrested and betrayed and then crucified in the next chapters. But he's speaking as if it's already happened. He's basically finished his earthly ministry and his teaching, and this is his last prayer that he publicly makes to his Father, accepting that which he has on the cross. And so he's finished it, and now he just needs to go to the cross. And there, as you know, he'll say in John 19 and verse 30, when he dies, just prior to him dying, it is finished. So this is what he's talking about. And so what work is he here talking about? He's talking about the work of redemption. The work of redemption was given to him by his Father from eternity. And when he says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, he's speaking about his life, his teachings, his miracles, and his death and his resurrection. Everything he did to finish the work assigned him, he did to glorify his Father. So stop and think of it like this. I have glorified you on the earth. Well, what does that mean? When did he start on the earth? In his incarnation. And when did he leave the earth? In his ascension. So it's, what is the work referred to? Everything in between. His incarnation, his life, his ministry, his miracles, everything he did for the glory of the Father. And then on the cross, as I said, he formally finishes it. And then we'll see in verse 5, he's exalted and glorified as the result. I guess it is definitely straightforward on some level, isn't it? In verse 4, he's talking about a work that was given him to do. And he did it. He completed it. And then he gets glorified or rewarded for it. That's verse 5. So just keep that in mind and things won't be as difficult as I think they potentially could be. We have to keep in mind, brethren, that Jesus is praying as the incarnate Son. He's praying to the Father. That means he's incarnate. He's the God-man. And as the God-man, he was assigned work to do in eternity past. He came to earth to do it, and he's going to be rewarded for it, verse 5. Now, let me just show you a couple of texts that underscore this. How about this one? Matthew 5. This came to me, I think it was this morning. Matthew 5 and verse 16. It's not Jesus, it's us, but I think it sheds light on verse 4. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, Jesus is telling us to do good deeds, let our light shine, and that will bring glory to our Father. Well, that's exactly what he did. He did good deeds, and he brought glory to his Father. Brethren, he let his light shine. His light shined perfectly, without any flaws. And thusly, everything he did, every word, every miracle, from the beginning to the end, was all done to the honor, glory, and praise of his Father, because he came to do his will. And you just have to keep in mind, brethren, again, we're speaking of the Son as incarnate. Because it's only as incarnate does he come as the Father's servant. Because the Son isn't subordinate to the Father, essentially and eternally, only as he's considered in the office of mediator. So that's why Jesus came, not to do his will, but the Father's. Why does he submit his will to the Father? Because he came as the servant of the Father in his incarnation. And that's why he can say, not my will, his human will. He had a human will. Not my will. I've come subordinate to my Father, but your will be done. The problem is that people come to the New Testament and they see Jesus submitting himself to the Father, not coming to do his Father's will, not coming to glorify himself, but the Father. And they read that back into the Trinity. And they say that the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father and he's always submissive to the Father. No, that's not true. It's a very bad way to view the Trinity. He becomes subordinate to the Father in his incarnation. It's as incarnate, it's as the God-man mediator that he was given a work to do. Let me ask you, when was he given the work to do? In eternity past, in that covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. And it was then that the Son was set up or appointed, we're going to see those terms here in a minute in the Bible, as mediator, and he's viewed as such from that point forward. All right? How about a couple other texts? Go back to John chapter 4. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Well, that's the work of redemption that the Father assigned to the Son and the Son came to do. That was his food, if you will. He came to do the will of the Father, again, as the incarnate Son, as the God-man mediator. And so the work spoken of, both here in John 4, but especially back in John 17, is the work of redemption assigned him by the Father from eternity. Let me show you a couple of texts that teach that. This text is a good one. It's just a little difficult, but let's start there. Proverbs 8. The funny thing about this text is it was one of the most used texts by our fathers from the beginning of the church onward to illustrate this. And most Christians just don't see it. John 8, beginning at verse 22, is talking about the Son as incarnate. He's wisdom. This is anticipating him coming in the flesh. And he says in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there was ever an earth. You see, the heretics in the history of the church appeal to text, or this text actually, as a proof text that Christ wasn't fully God, that there was a time when he wasn't. But that's not true because this whole passage, if you go on and read all the way down to verse 31, wisdom is speaking here of a time pre-creation. Well, let me ask you this. Who existed pre-creation? God, period. Nobody else. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But when it says, I have been established from everlasting, it's talking about his being set up in the purpose and plan of God to be the mediator. And that's why it goes on to say that he was rejoicing in his elect, verse 31, even before they were created. Or let me put it this way. In eternity past, when there's only God, the Father and the Son made a covenant together. And the Father says, I'll give you a body, and I'll preserve you and protect you. And you will obey me and fulfill the work and redeem a people. And then I will glorify you as the God-man in reward of that. And so here, the Son is already anticipating those that elect bride that the Father promised him. Remember, he loved us before we actually had an existence. I came into existence in 94. The world came into existence, like I said earlier, 7,000 years before. And then way back in eternity past, before there was ever any time, this is time before time, the Father gifted the Son as anticipating his incarnation as the mediator. He gave his Son as mediator in anticipation of that work of people, and he's rejoicing in them already in verse 31. A clearer text, maybe. How about this one? 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. He indeed was foreordained. That is Christ. He's talking about Christ as mediator. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Brethren, this text is saying the same thing fundamentally as the Proverbs text, and certainly as Jesus' prayer in John 17. The Son, as viewed incarnate, was appointed or foreordained to be mediator between God and man. He was given work to do. When did the Father give the Son work to do? In eternity past. What work was that? Redemption. And in part, that was done. Why? Well, certainly for the salvation of the elect. And according to John 17, 4, the glorification of God. I've come and I've glorified you. Everything I did brought glory to you. I let my light so shine before men. I let my works be done in such a way that all the glory and the honor came to you. That's what the Son says. And thus, in light of that, we find that the Son prays again in verse 5, one last time, to be glorified. Now, before we come to that, yeah, I think we'll just move on from that. Let's go to it. Verse 5. And we have a previous glory. Now, again, this is where it can be difficult, but just keep in mind some basic principles. One, this is a prayer of Jesus as incarnate. He's praying to the Father. He's on earth praying to the Father. He's incarnate. Remember, verse 4 and verse 5 are closely connected. In verse 4, the Father gave him work to do as the incarnate Son, and he came to earth and finished it. Now notice verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Now, if it stopped there, we wouldn't have any controversy. He's asking the Father to be glorified with him in consequence or reward to him finishing the work. That's rather straightforward, isn't it? He's asking here to be glorified in his exaltation when he's raised from the dead. Remember, his exaltation starts with his resurrection and then his ascension and then his session. That is him sitting on the right hand, him being enthroned on the right hand of his Father, by the way, just to go back and put the nail in concerning the kingdom issue. What throne does he sit on? When he goes back to heaven, the throne of his father, David. The church continues the Davidic kingdom, brethren. But that's an aside. But he is king, and he's ruling at the right hand of his Father as the God-man. And he's praying for us, just like he's praying for himself and his disciples and us here on earth. All right. But the difficulty comes in the next phrase. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What glory is he here referring to? Well, it's a glory, he says in verse 5, that he had with the Father previous to the world being created. Now, let me just tell you what I think it means, and then I'll move on from there and show you. Because there's two options at this point, and I think they're both true. He's talking here in the first place, some say, and I think rightly, as or of the glory that he had as God's Son from eternity with the Father and the Spirit. So in this sense, the glory that he had with the Father, they had with the Spirit, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are essentially and eternally glorious, equally so. Because there's only one God. They each have that same single essence. And they're thusly equally, eternally, and essentially glorious. And so some say, and I think rightly, there's a sense in which when the Son assumed to himself in the incarnation a human nature, that some of that glory was hidden or was eclipsed from, or let me put it this way, was hidden or eclipsed while he was doing the work for which he came on earth. So when you saw him, you didn't see him as who he was, as the glorious, eternally begotten Son of God. Now, his glory showed itself all throughout. It would show itself here and show itself there. Definitely, this man is no mere man. But nevertheless, the glory that he had with the Father and the Spirit from eternity as God, it was in some sense hidden by that humble condition that he assumed in the incarnation. That's true. And thus, he's saying, when I go back to heaven, I'll be glorious as the God-man sitting on the right hand of my Father. And that glory that I always had with my Father and the Spirit, essentially and eternally, will no longer be hidden or eclipsed in any way. That's true. It is true. As long as we understand here, brethren, that that glory that was hidden and is in our incarnation, it was just hidden from our perception, but it was never in any way lessened or eradicated essentially in him. Brethren, when the Son became incarnate, he was no less glorious in himself. The incarnation made no change on the inside of the eternally begotten Son of God. It wasn't like when he became a man or assumed to himself human nature in the incarnation, that his essential glory was somehow lessened. Hey, brother, that's a heresy. That's a heresy because it's saying that God's glory can somehow be lessened. It can only be lessened from our perception. It was hidden. It was veiled. Do you remember how Paul put it, that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily? Oh, the glorious Son of God was incarnate. But because he took the form of a servant, he didn't cease remaining to be in the form of God. Remember how Paul put it in Philippians 2. He was in the form of God. And then he took to himself the form of a servant and humbled himself and became, from our perception, he became a humble servant, all the while retaining that essential glory that he had with the Father. And so when he goes back to the Father, now that state of humiliation is ended and the state of exaltation has started. So in this sense, we can say that while he was humbled in his state of humiliation, which began in his incarnation and ended with his resurrection, his glory was veiled in some sense, from our perception, not in and of himself. And now he's going to go back. Brethren, this text, understood in that way, and there's another way that has to be added to it. But understood this way, it's very clearly an affirmation that Christ is eternally the glorious God. Okay, let me show it to you from one text very quickly. We just read this in our Bible reading. Do you remember it? 1 Timothy 6. He's talking about Christ. Christ in verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He's talking about Christ and his good confession before Pilate. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he, Jesus Christ, will manifest in his own time. He, Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, just to make sure that you understand this is talking about the incarnate Christ. Notice, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This second person of the Godhead who is altogether blessed. Everything that Paul just described him, when he assumed to himself the form of humanity, that was not in any way lessened, but it was veiled in terms of our perception for the season of his humiliation. And now he's saying, when I go back to my Father in my exaltation, I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be no longer. My glory that I have essentially is going to no longer be veiled because my state of humiliation will end. All right, now that's the first thing. So his glory as the Son of God. And then secondly, his glory as the God-man. By this is meant the glory he possessed by promise in the covenant of redemption. Okay, now this is where it gets a little complicated. This is where you have to wed together verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, when did he get the work and as who did he receive the work? Mention of verse 4. He received it as the God-man in eternity past in the covenant of redemption. The Father gave him work to do. But he gave it to his Son as he anticipated being the mediator or as being incarnate, even though it hadn't happened yet. Do you remember how John put it in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, that he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world? There's a sense in which he was already set up as mediator, as the God-man mediator, even before creation. When was the work given to him to do the work of mediation? Verse 4. Before the world was. And so think of it like this. He finishes that work as mediator, and now he goes back and he receives glory that, yes, he's always had. As God, he always was and will be glorious. He can never be less or more. In this sense, brethren, he cannot be more or less glorious ever. But now he's going to have a glory that he possessed before in promise. In this sense, the glory that he previously had in verse 5 was the promised glory that he would earn or receive in consequence or reward of finishing the work. Brethren, verse 5 fits with verse 4. There's a reason they're connected. And so he's talking about going back. And yes, no longer being in a state of humiliation. No longer having that essential glory that he had forever with the Father and the Spirit in any way veiled. And yet he's going to receive a glory that he previously had not. And that's the glory of his reward for finishing the work he was assigned. Now, I can show you this if you're still there in John 17. Look over to verse 24 towards the end of the prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me. These are the people that he rejoiced in before the foundation of the world. Proverbs 8 and 31. Watch. He's talking about, now remember, he's already... He's here broadening things, and he's including all of the elect. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me from eternity may be with me where I am. Now, again, he's anticipating being in heaven, even though he's on earth, but he's finished it, and he's already anticipating being in heaven. Watch it. That they may behold my glory. He's anticipating a time when he'll be back in heaven and all of his elect is going to be with him and they're going to behold his glory, which you have given me. Brethren, this is very important to get. The glory, all glory given to the Son by the Father is earned glory as the mediator between God and men. Because the Father never gives glory, never gives the Son essential glory. Any more than the Son can give essential glory to. The Son cannot make the Father more glorious. All he can do is reveal him as such, which he did in his ministry. The Father cannot make the Son more glorious. Brother, if you take the phrase here, my glory which you've given me, in any other way other than an earned additional glory in his exaltation as the God-man, you're going to make a mess of this. And it's best, I don't want to be impolite, but if you're not tracking with me, then just leave it and don't try to mess with it. Sometimes that's a good thing to do with high lofty doctrine. Better to just kind of leave it and say, well, I can get the gist of it than try to get in there and really make a mess of it, because you're going to end up an Arian or worse and not even know it. But you're smart enough, brethren. I have every confidence in you. Jesus gave this for our edification. It's not just for the theologian, but it's for us. And he says in verse 24 that he is anticipating a time when all of his beloved people given him from eternity will be with him to behold the glory that he was given by the Father in reward of finishing the work. Okay, because notice, now watch this. This is a point I want to make in closing. My glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Back in that eternal pact, that eternal covenant, the Father and the Son loving each other. The Son, the Father lovingly promises the Son a body and protection and glorification. The Son lovingly receives it and comes into the world as the subordinate mediator and servant of Jehovah to finish the work assigned him, to receive the bride gifted him, that they might behold this glory that was given to him by the Father in reward to his work. Brother, if you think about it, it is definitely almost impossible to fully grasp the beauty of that thought. Calvin and the old writers, they, as usual, kill it. And I mean by that, they explain it rightly. Let me give Calvin one of the last thoughts. The glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's commenting on that phrase back in verse 5. He now declares that he desires nothing that does not strictly belong to him, but only that he may appear in the flesh, such as he was before the creation of the world, or to speak more plainly, that the divine majesty which he always possessed may now be illustriously displayed in the person of the mediator and in the human flesh with which he was clothed. He says, this is a remarkable passage, which teaches us that Christ is not a God who has been newly contrived or who has existed only for a time. For if his glory was eternal, as it says it was, he himself has always been. Notice one, redemption is finished. That is, brethren, there's nothing that sinners need to do but to come and receive it. Jesus said, come, for all things are now ready. Everything needed to be right with God, to live with God, and to dwell with God for all eternity has been finished. It's all been bought and secured. All we have to do is to come and get it. And secondly, redemption is not only finished, but glorious. By this I mean its primary intent or purpose is to glorify God in and through Christ. Why did the Father and the Son covenant together concerning the salvation of the elect? Why did Christ finish the work given him by his Father? So that God would be eternally glorified in their salvation. The Father gave the Son work to do. He came and finished it, glorifying the Father throughout it. And thus the Father rewards him and glorifies him as the God-man mediator, so that in the salvation of the elect, all the glory resounds to God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in and through the mediator, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the ultimate reason, isn't it, for every work of God, creation, redemption, and providence. The glory of God in Christ. Well, as the men come forward to administer